I do appreciate this invitation to come and to spend these days with you, the study of the series that we had. And as I've said, I appreciate the elders for their choice in the topic and their desire that these lessons be presented. That is a commendation that cannot be given very much, because the lessons that they chose are lessons that really are very unusual as far as choices today, because they identify some of the exclusive, distinctive aspects that God expects His people to follow. And as we pointed out in the lesson last night, there are those that wish to hide and to blend in and to moderate the distinctiveness. And so, brethren, I appreciate your choice in that, and I commend you for that. Appreciate Ron, Bonnie, and the wonderful fellowship we've enjoyed, and those that have provided meals and shared time together with us in visits. We are so thankful for that. It's been so good to see a number of friends that have come and attended, and tonight's no exception. Sister Betty Kirkland is with us, and Betty is like another mother I've had. My real mother died when I was about 10 years old, and I'm very fortunate because I've had all kinds of mothers. Fannin Heights, I think every woman up there decided I needed some mothering at times, and they all tried to straighten me and Jackie out. Sam always seemed to be a little bit more behaved than Jackie and I, but we were mothered. And Betty was very close to me. Her son Bernie and I were good friends, and I was over at her house almost as much as I was at my own, and I'd go on trips with their family, and then I would work at Fannin Heights, and she was the church secretary up there, so she had me under her constant eye and training. So I was overjoyed to see her as she walked through the doors tonight. And so many others have come during this week and visited, and it is so good to come back home and to see individuals that have blessed your life in so many different ways. This morning I woke up and the first call I got was about Azerbaijan. You may not know where Azerbaijan is, and I would be hard-pressed to point it out on a map. Then I got a call about Moldova, and then I got a call about Haiti, and then I've got several calls about Ukraine. So I feel like I've been all the way around the world today, and it's so good to be here tonight with you, brethren. But I can report to you that things are going well, and that our brethren all over the world are doing good, and they are progressing, and they are standing fast. I actually received an email from Hong Kong asking me for a location of a congregation there and some Bible teaching in Chinese. And fortunately, I was able to make connections with a good friend of mine that works with Truth for the World, and he, as soon as I did that, he got the teaching materials over there. Isn't it amazing? The breadth of the church, the scope of the work, and the effectiveness of the gospel as it goes out into all the world. All too often, we want to isolate ourselves and think that it's just within the four walls that the church assembles and meets, but let us remember that that's not the case, because the church is universal. And in our lesson tonight, we're going to talk about that, because as God planned for man's happiness, He planned that man would be happy here and hereafter. Well, the problem with that is what we'll discuss in this final lesson. And all the lessons up to this time really have been building and setting the foundation to where we conclude tonight. Certainly, there's a number of other topics that could be associated with the theme, doctrinal anchors and the devilish storms. But in the time constraints that we had, we designed these topics to fit together so that as we close out this series of lessons, we do so by stressing the greatest anchor that we have that will keep us assured and secured in the times of storms, and that is the anchor of salvation. As God created man, many people have asked me from all over the world as I was visiting with them, they'd say, well, why did God create man if man's such a problem? You have to agree that man is a big problem. And sometimes I tell them I often wonder that myself, but I know the answer. God wanted fellowship with man. And so he created man a little lower than the angels. He created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden so that there would be the perfect environment for the perfect fellowship between God and man. But man could not be created as some robot that mechanically obeyed without any thought or emotion, and so he created man as possessing a choice. And that choice led to the disastrous sin of Eden that exiled man from fellowship and that created the barrier of sin. And so all the way through the Bible then, the story is, how is God going to restore that wonderful fellowship in the Garden of Eden so that man and God can once again walk and talk in the cool of the day and find the fellowship that they found in Eden? And the wonderful story of the Bible concludes in the book of Revelation as that story tells us that Eden will be restored. Fellowship will be found once again, and this time it will not be disrupted because there has been an answer to sin. And that answer is that of the blood of the Son of God. And those that stand around the throne and kneel before it and sing those heavenly praises are those that have their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And they spend all eternity praising God. They enjoy the heavenly fellowship that is existing because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the place to which we're all going, isn't it? That's why we're living here, so that we'll be able to live hereafter. And as we live life on earth, we live facing a number of storms and turmoils that we've discussed, some this in the lessons in these evening series. But as you're beaten, battered, and bruised by the storms of life, as the Christian, you can still remain calm and confident and assured. And the reason why is because, as the Christian, you're saved. 1 John 5:13 states, I've written these things that you may know that you have salvation, that you may know that you're saved. The Bible teaches then very clearly that we as Christians can know that we're saved. And so as we are here on earth, as we come to an understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the dangers of sin and the choices that we've made that separated us from God, we know that we're lost. And that knowledge leads us to ask, what shall we do to correct that lost condition so that we can be in a saved condition? And that comes through an understanding and obedience of the gospel message. And so after you do that, 1 John 5:13 says, you know that you're saved. And what a blessed assurance that is in the knowledge. Does not mean that we're perfect. I like the statement, the Christians are not perfect, they're just saved. And I've talked with those who put off obeying the gospel because they thought they had to be perfect. And probably you've talked to others as well. They want to obey the gospel. They know what they need to do to be saved. And yet they'll say, well, I'm just not good enough yet. I always try to show them that an individual can never be too bad for God, but they can be too good for God. And you think about that. Those that are the most aware of their sins are those who think that they are the least fit for the kingdom, but those are the ones the Lord would go to. Those who are self-righteous and those that prided themselves in their religious accomplishments and in all their religious activities, then they are the ones that the Lord gave some of the sternest rebukes to. And so as we look at this final anchor, we're talking about salvation, a wonderful topic, a topic that we need to discuss, a topic that really is discussed in many different ways, but unfortunately the devil has taken and corrupted it. And many today, whenever you talk about being saved, they do not have the slightest concept about how the Bible addresses that. And so in the time that we have available tonight, I'd like to bring out some points, and we have the lesson handouts for you. And you take those home and you study those and you see what a blessed hope is given to us, an anchor steadfast and sure in the fact that we have salvation in Christ Jesus. Let's talk, first of all, as we begin, about the problem that salvation addresses. One of the greatest burdens that one can find in life is that of the guilt that comes from sin. Sin weighs you down. Sin burdens you. Sin beats you up. Sin depreciates your self-esteem and your self-value, so that you begin to think that you are worthless and that you're no good and that you have nothing at all of value. And so why should you try? Why should you go on? And then if you try, and as you try, you're trying to do better, but then you stumble and you fall again, and the message is only reinforced that you're not any good. And I've talked with folks who've just given up. They've given up on themselves, and they think that there's no way that they can ever do better. And it breaks your heart whenever you see individuals like that, especially individuals that you care about. The message of the Bible speaks to those individuals that one can never fall too far from the salvation that God is offering to them. Remember that wonderful parable of the lost boy who lived a wasteful life, as the word prodigal means wasteful. He was the wasteful son. But he woke up in that pig pen and he came to his senses, the Bible said, and as he came to his senses, he realized there was something better for him in life and he was going to do it. And he arose and he went. And he found that the compassion of his father had not lessened and that the joys of home were still available for him. But there are those that have not realized that, and they are burdened with the guilt of sin that they have committed. And the devil will use that guilt. And the devil will do everything that he can to utilize that guilt to hobble and hinder their efforts in the cause of Christ. At the same time, the message of the gospel offers us the greatest relief. And that great relief is not found in some kind of chemical substance that will numb your senses and befuddle your brain waves so that you're just totally out of touch with reality. That kind of relief that comes from the chemical substances is only a moment, and then it comes back even worse. This is the kind of relief that is offered from the Bible, that whenever you wake up the next morning, you don't feel sorry, you don't feel sick, you feel no regrets. It's a wonderful relief that comes because of forgiveness, true forgiveness that one has found. Throughout the course of the years, I've talked with a number of individuals that have lived some pretty bad lives, and as a consequence of their choices in lives, they had some pretty big messes that they had to clean up in their lives. But when they came to realize that there was forgiveness of their sins, you could just see a relief that would come over them. And I've seen individuals that were baptized that they knew the moment they arose from the waters of baptism that their sins were forgiven, and they could not contain their joy. You read about that in the Bible. They're rejoicing in the Bible. Why is that? Because they realize that the guilt of sin was washed away and now they are rising to walk in a new life. Well, there's a number of biblical examples of how sin is seen in a person's life. Let me call to your attention the case of Saul of Tarsus. We're introduced to him in the latter part of Acts chapter 7, where he's first mentioned, and there he is in really a prominent leadership role, because there they're laying their clothes at the feet as Stephen is to be stoned, and Saul was occupying a pretty dominant role at that point. He's introduced next to us in chapter 8, where he is wreaking havoc in the church. He is destroying the church. He is murdering Christians because of their belief. He is destroying their homes, confiscating their property, and he's on his way now to Damascus. And we remember chapter 9 and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as he is on the Damascus road. And his conversion is seen as he obeys the gospel as Ananias is sent to him. But as you read of Paul's writings, listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. As an older man now, nearing the end of his life, he says this, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Even in his older years, Paul could not help but remember some of the things that he had done in his life before he became a Christian. And knowing the sensitivity of Paul, I'm sure he still felt burden, he still felt sorrow. But he understood then, in his older years, that he'd been forgiven and that he was serving the Lord, and the mistakes of the past were not to be held accountable to him. A number of references in Paul's writings would tell us that he would still remember these things. In Philippians chapter 3, he begins talking there in verse 3 about his former life and about his qualifications, about those that were accusing him. And as he brings this out, these qualifications, verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse. Paul had chosen a greater path in life. He had made some choices in the past, and he recognized those, he regretted those, but he did not allow those to burden him down. Look down in Philippians 3 to verse 13, he says, brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal and to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's interesting, the term that's used there. Forgetting the things which are behind. What would be those things? Well, that'd be another lesson all to itself, wouldn't it, Ron? What are the things that Paul forgot that he left behind? I'm sure it'd be some of those things that he regretted, and some of those things that he had mentioned to Timothy in his closing words of life. But it's not that he forgot. That's what the English translation says, forgetting the things which are behind. But what that term literally means is not an eraser from those factors from your mind. It means a realization that those things in the past have no bearing on the present. And so the mistakes, Paul said, that I made in the past, I remember those clearly. But he says, I also realize that they do not have a bearing on who I am right now. And that brings us to the point that we read there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, wherever Paul said that he was so thankful that Christ Jesus counted him faithful, appointing him to his service, and then he listed the categories of things that he had done. Well, what changed his position and his predicament? He says, I obtained mercy. I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful realization that is. That those mistakes and those errors that you made so many years ago, you don't have to keep reminding yourself of those. In Ukraine, the Russian Orthodox and the Greek Catholic Church, the two dominant religions, one in the East and one in the West. And every time I go over there, I'm finding myself knocking heads with those guys because they, first of all, they don't like us. They don't like us at all. They'd just soon anybody from America just stay out. But they don't like us in another reason, because we give the people the Bible. One doctrine that they share in common, they have some bitter animosities that separate them. But one thing that they share in common is the doctrine that they preach to their followers, saying, God never forgets what you've done. He never forgets. And every time they meet, and they meet on a regular basis several times during a day, and you'll have the masses going on constantly. But every time, they remind those people who are there. And so as a consequence, you have those people serving God out of a heavy guilt. And you have them doing incredible things that you look at and you wonder, why in the world would anybody choose to do that? And the reason is because they've been told if they do that, then maybe they'll be a little better off, even though God's remembering everything that they did. How would you feel if you were told constantly that God is remembering every little thing that you've always done, and that these things are written down, and that God is remembering them, and whenever you stand on the judgment day, if you don't have enough good things and you've not done enough in sacrifices to the church and to the priest, then God's going to put it on the balance scale and you're coming out in the bad place. Whenever you begin teaching people that have been trained to believe that way, what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16, that there's mercy and that there's grace and that those things committed in the past have no bearing on the future as long as you have been saved by obedience of the gospel. That takes away the power that those apostate churches have to control their members. And they don't like to lose power. And so they have become very aggressive in opposing what we're doing. I send out a monthly report about Ukraine missions. In one of those reports, Ivan Skaliba had written me. He said, and I'll paraphrase it since I don't have his exact words, but he said, the Greek Catholic Church has discovered us, and they're doing everything they can to oppose us, but it's not working, because people have begun to see the works that the churches of Christ are doing. And he pointed out that in the Ivano-Frankist area, there was a chief government official who was approached by the leaders of these apostate churches, and he was warned about the churches of Christ. And he called Yvonne and he said, I don't believe what they're saying. He said, I've seen what you're doing, and I've seen the results of the churches of Christ in this area. And we've delivered something like 30 different containers into that area. But Yvonne made a note, he said, and he said, this guy that talked to him, he said his mother was admitted to a hospital, and she happened to be given one of the rooms where our hospital bed's been placed. And he said he knows that what we're doing has a very practical impact. But as you look at that message that is communicated to those people, it's a message of bondage, a message of hardship. It's contrary to everything that the Bible says. But the message of the gospel is just the opposite. It's a message of salvation and freedom. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and listen to what the Bible says there in regard to this idea of constant guilt. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're beginning to read with verse 9. Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then look at verse 11. And such were, circle that, underline it, highlight it, such were some of you. What happened? He said, you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Now here's the message of the gospel that needs to be heralded throughout the world. If you want to find those that are seeking freedom from the burden of guilt and freedom from the bitterness of sin, three things they need to do. They need to be washed, they need to be sanctified, they need to be justified. Now, how does that take place? And that's what we want to talk about tonight, and our time is quickly getting away from us. But let me suggest to you that it's all focused on the biblical doctrine of baptism. And that's what we'll spend the majority of our time talking about tonight. Baptism is an important religious practice, and just about every religious group has some form of baptism. So whenever you begin talking about baptism, there's really nothing of controversy in the general topic of baptism. And so it's not the practice of baptism that is denied. The point of conflict is the purpose and the benefits of baptism. In Ukraine, the Russian Orthodox Church believes, and so does the Greek Catholic Church, that you are to baptize by immersion. The problem is they want to immerse babies, and they practice a triune immersion. And so they will immerse that baby three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They won't argue that baptism is not important, and they'll tell you that it is. The problem comes whenever you begin to ask them, well, what's the purpose of it and the benefits of it? Well, again, they'll say, well, the purpose of it is to have your sins washed away. Whenever some of our brethren first started going over there, they had some real difficulty because they didn't understand the entire concept of baptism that was being practiced over there. And so they would give them the answer, yes, baptism is by immersion. Yes, baptism is for the remission of sins. And some of them didn't know where to go after that. But it's not those points that the importance of baptism focuses upon. An individual can be immersed a number of times, and an individual can be immersed for any number of reasons and not be scripturally baptized. And that's the point that we want to talk about. Most individuals, again, they'll say that it's important, baptism is, that it's commanded by Christ and God, that it symbolizes one's relationship with God. But very few are going to say that baptism is essential to salvation. Very few will say that if you're not baptized, then you have not been washed and sanctified and justified. Very few will say if you have not been baptized, then you have not accepted the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives true forgiveness of sins. Well, let's look at that point and discuss that, and not from an argumentative way, but from a simple study of the Bible. Let's look at the biblical texts that talk about baptism and talk about the benefits that are essential to baptism. The first thing that we see in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 is a reference there that Peter is making to that individual's obeying and following the Word of God. And in 1 Peter 3, 20, he's talking about Noah and about the salvation of the ark. There were 8 souls that were saved through water. And he says, which also, after a true likeness, doth now save you, even baptism. The first benefit that we find in baptism is that baptism saves. And Peter tells us that baptism is not just a washing of the body. There are some individuals that will claim that we stress the urgency of baptism and we quote 1 Peter 3:21 and we say that you've got to do it to wash the body, but they're wrong. Peter's not saying that. He is not saying it's not just a washing of the body. He says it is for a cleansing of the conscience for obedience. And that's a very significant point. Peter says it is the answer of a good conscience. Have you ever wondered about that? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Baptism gives us that answer of a good conscience. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanliness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see what these two verses have in common? It's just not an outward cleansing where the physical is cleansed, but it is the answer of a good conscience. It is the cleansing of a conscience, and the only way that that can happen is through the eternal blood that Jesus Christ offered. The Lord confirmed that baptism was for the purpose of salvation. Mark 16:16. We don't have time to look at that point. But number two, baptism washes away sins. To me, one of the clearest verses that stress the urgency and essentiality of baptism is that in Acts 22:16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. Basically, what the terms mean here, why tarriest thou, is why are you wasting time? So Saul was being asked, why are you wasting time? You need to be baptized. You need to have your sins washed away. And this occurs by the calling on the name of the Lord. And what this teaches is that whenever our sins are forgiven, they are forgiven at baptism. Your sins are washed away. The Bible says it very clearly at that point. But we also see that not just any kind of baptism is essential. It must be that baptism that is practiced by one calling upon the name of the Lord. And what this phrase indicates is that one must understand the action of baptism is to accomplish the command of Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of baptism is not to obey a church ordinance. The purpose of baptism is not to perform a religious act that's going to appease your parents or your spouse. According to the Bible, baptism is an answer when one is calling upon the name of the Lord, so that their sins will be forgiven. And this is the command that Jesus has given us all through the Bible. And there you have on the board references in Matthew, Mark, and Acts that stress this simple fact. Whenever an individual obeys the gospel, and by that we mean they hear the gospel, the good news, and they come to understand what Christ has done and what his mission was and how that mission was accomplished by his death, burial, and resurrection, and how that offers us an invitation to have our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. Whenever one obeys the gospel by doing those things, they will respond and they'll be baptized. And the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 that the blood of Jesus is going to cleanse us from our sins. Listen to what he says. Unto him that loved us and loosed us. And my Bible has a footnote for the word loosed. It says many of the ancient translations render it washed. He washed us from our sins. How did he do that? Revelation 5:1, by his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, then, according to Hebrews 9, is that which cleanses our consciences. Revelation 1:5, it is that which will loose us or wash us from our sins. Sins are removed only with the blood of Jesus Christ. Only with the blood of Jesus Christ can we have the answer of a good conscience before God, because we're obeying his will just as Noah did whenever he and his family were saved by the ark. Well, how then do we come into contact with the blood of Jesus? The blood of Christ was shed in his death, and we come in contact with the blood of Christ, according to Romans 6, 3 and 4, whenever we join him in death, and then we are raised to walk in a new life. Look at what he says, Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Are ye ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. What we find then is that the blood of Jesus shed in his death is contacted by the penitent believer whenever they obey the gospel. And they die to self and they are buried, and the old man is buried and the new man is resurrected. And when does that occur? That occurs at baptism. That's what the Bible is teaching. Baptism washes away sins. And as baptism washes away sins, then we become a new creature. A third thing, baptism remits sins. Acts 2, verse 38 is a very common passage of Scripture, and there have been so many people that wanted to argue and fuss and fight over this verse, and yet it's so simple. Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. The word unto there comes from the Greek term eis. And there have been many, many individuals that said the word eis or unto does not mean unto. They say that we are to be baptized because our sins have been. They want to translate eis as because of. And that is not a legitimate rendering of that term at all. Sins will not be remitted until individuals are baptized for the remission of their sins. Now think about that. To remit means that we are released from, that guilt has been dismissed, that the debt has been paid, that forgiveness has been experienced. The debt of sin has been paid. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, the free gift. See, there's no debt there. It's a free gift. Your debt is paid. And whenever you are buried with Christ in baptism, you come in contact with the blood of Christ, and then you're resurrected spiritually. That debt's been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed. And only baptism can accomplish this goal. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling upon his name, as we saw. A fourth point. Baptism puts one into Christ. A number of verses will teach that. We have on the board Romans 6, 3, Galatians 3, 27. The Bible teaches that it is critical for us to be in Christ. In fact, Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. often study with individuals, and as I'm studying, we're talking about the urgency and necessity of baptism. And I say, if all spiritual blessings are in Christ, where is salvation? Well, salvation is a spiritual blessing. It has to be in Christ. Where then do we find these blessings outside of Christ? Well, the Bible says there's nowhere, because all spiritual blessings are in Christ. If that's the case, then, in order to enjoy the spiritual blessings offered by Christ, I must be in Christ. Is that correct? And they'll say, yes, it is. Well, the Bible teaches then that if I want to gain all access to all spiritual blessings, including salvation, I must be in Christ. And again, they will agree to that. And the point that is made over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 10, Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Repeatedly, the scriptures teach that spiritual blessings are found only in Christ Jesus. Then, the critical question, how am I to get in to Christ Jesus? And I don't believe into Christ. The Bible doesn't teach I believe in Christ, but I don't believe into. I repent, not into Christ. I confess, but not into Christ. The only option that the Bible gives us, if we're going by what the Bible teaches, is that I am baptized into Christ. And that's what Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6, verse 3 points out. Read your Bibles and see what it says. There's an interesting point. I wish we had time to develop it further, but it's found over in Colossians chapter 1. And there you find this statement in verse 13, who delivered us out of the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Imagine, if you will, two circles. One is a circle that is the kingdom of the power of darkness, and the other is the circle of the kingdom of the Son of His love. You're taken out of this kingdom, you're transferred into that kingdom. And as that takes place, the Bible says that you have our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins, but only as you're taken out of this circle and placed into that circle. And when does that take place? How do I get out of and into? If I look at only the Bible and I trust only the Bible in teaching me, then Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:3 says that out of and into occurs only whenever baptism is obeyed according to the Bible. A fifth point, baptism stands as a door of entrance into the Lord's church. This is a critical point. There are some churches that baptize you so that you can become a member of that congregation. I don't know how many times I've talked with individuals that would be attending the congregations where we worshiped, and they'd say, we want to be a part of this church. And I'd say, that's great. And they'd say, well, when can we be baptized? And when can we meet and have the okay from the folks that we can be a member here? And I said, you're at the wrong place, folks, because we do things by the way the Bible says. And they'll say, what do you mean? And I say, according to the Bible, you're not voted on. That vote doesn't decide your qualification as to whether you're going to be baptized or not. And they look a bit puzzled. They never understood that. And as we look and we study at what the Bible teaches, we come to an understanding that the church is the body of Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 18 points that out. And so you become a member of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is the church of Christ. We understand that as well. And so you become a member of the body or a member of the church in the same way. And so what we're saying then is that you enter the church the same way that you enter the body. And that's a novel understanding for them. So how do you enter the body of Christ? How do you get into Christ? Whatever you do to get into Christ is the same thing that you do to get into the church, because the two, the body and church, are the same. Well, it's a simple answer, isn't it? It's not complicated. The Bible teaches us that one enters the church the same way that one enters the body. And that occurs whenever one is baptized. Church membership is awarded by God. You are born into the family of God by grace and by mercy and by obedient faith. You do not become a member of the church by being voted on. And the Bible is very clear in regard to this point. The only way that one can be saved is by being a member of the Lord's body. And the only way that you can be a member of the Lord's body is by being baptized into the Lord's body, the Lord's church. Now, Acts 2:47 tells us that God adds us to the church. I wish we had time to talk about the universal church and the local church, because that's a series all in itself. God's church is universal, but it functions on the local level. Whenever one is baptized, they are added to the universal church. But after being added to the universal church, they then must find that local body of Christ where they can become involved and serve the Lord. That's what Paul did in Acts chapter 9, wasn't it? After he obeyed the gospel in Damascus, he went back to Jerusalem seeking to join himself to the disciples there. We would use the term identify himself with the disciples there. He wanted to be a part of them, to work. And that principle remains true today. An individual can be baptized anywhere in the world and become a member of the body of Christ, but they can't just be a member at large. They've got to be identified with the local church. And so after they obey the gospel, they're obligated to find the local congregation and become an active and involved member in that local congregation. If not, they're like a severed hand or a leg just floating around out there. The local church is critical. And it aggravates me beyond what I'm able to say here, to hear individuals depreciate and talk about the local church in a cynical way. It's critical. And it's critical to one's salvation. Baptism, then, as we look at it, as you summarize it, it saves one's soul, it washes away sin's pollution, it removes one from spiritual death that's caused by sin, it places one in a saved relationship because they are now placed into Christ, and it allows them to become a member of the Lord's church and a functioning, active, living member of the local congregation. Think about the reverse. One who is not baptized as the Bible teaches. And remember, we pointed out that not every baptism is right. Acts 19 shows us that there were some that had been baptized and they were sincere, and yet they had not understood the truth. And so to their credit, they studied and they wanted to do what God commanded, and they were baptized, as the gospel taught. Read Acts 19, 1 through 12, that wonderful story. But those that are not baptized, they're not saved. They may be very good people, they may be very sincere people, but remember the two circles, they're in the kingdom of the power of darkness. They have not been placed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. They are allowing sin to continue to pollute their soul. They continue in spiritual death that's caused by sin. They're outside of Christ, and they're not a part of the Lord's church. The Bible's teaching on baptism is very clear, isn't it? And the greatest tragedy of all is how the devil has been allowed to distort and confuse and corrupt the simplicity of the teaching of baptism. God wants us to find that wonderful freedom and fellowship. Let us make certain that we understand the Bible's teaching on baptism, and let us be urgent in urging others to do what the Bible says about baptism. Let's go back to Saul of Tarsus. You think about Saul in Acts chapters 7, 8, and 9. You think about the conversion. You think about his life. And you're reminded of that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul writes there, "Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new." The old things, those things that burden us down and weigh us down, they're passed away. Are you struggling under the burden of sin? Do you allow guilt to dominate your life and to hobble and harm you so that you feel that you are not able to do what God wants you to do? Remember, if you will, that Christians are not perfect. They are saved. Colossians 1 says that we are perfect only in Christ. If you're waiting to become a Christian until you are perfect, let me simply say that you will wait forever, because that's not going to happen. But if you want to be perfect, you've got to be perfect in Christ. And in Christ, 1 John 1, verses 6 through 9 says that as we are His children, whenever we do sin and we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, because the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from our sins. Have you been washed by the blood of Christ? If not, then we invite you to obey the gospel. Come forward and put on Christ in baptism, and do it right now as we stand and sing.